open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, resuming our study in verse 18. 1 John 4, 18. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. What is the rebound technique? It's a technical biblical term which stands for the concept of time. We can all agree that we're all in time right now. You can divide things into phases. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is your time here on the earth while you're still alive. And phase three is eternity. Phase one is the second that you believe. So this is belief. And this is the mechanics of salvation, of course. We know that when Christ was on the cross in 30 AD, in his humanity, God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So these sins were slammed into Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, trillions of them. And that started, of course, with your grandparents, my grandparents, Eve and Adam, and all their sins, and every sin of every human that would ever be, their future sins, their current sins, their past sins. And Christ, of course, was judged for those sins. In Peter, we understand, and of course, that's the doctrine of salvation in your book, that Christ bore all the sins of humanity in his body on the tree. In the last 3 hours, he was on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer that, of course, is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, he was forsaken because he bore all the sins of the world. And so Christ screamed for 3 straight hours. And during these 3 hours, that's the time that he bore our sins. At the end of 3 hours, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he stopped screaming and he said this word, that's the vocabulary form, teleo, which means it is finished, mission accomplished. What's finished? Well, he died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Now, he didn't physically die for your sins because he's still alive while he's screaming. He died spiritually. Spiritual death. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. Physical death simply follows the fact that you are spiritually dead. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they didn't die physically. God said, the day you eat, that day you will die. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. And so, in order to be saved, you simply have to believe that Christ died for your sins. You would say, I hear the gospel, which you've just heard, and you would say, I believe it. That takes one speck of faith more than none at all. No requirement to do good deeds, to say you're sorry, to say you'll stop sinning, because you can't stop sinning. In time, you'll still sin to the day you die. There's no requirements to get dunked in the water or eat sweet tarts or jump up and down 5 times. You simply hear the gospel. In the privacy of your own soul, you say, I believe it. Once that occurs, you are in this top circle, eternal security. You can never get out. You cannot lose your salvation. And if you think about all the sins you're going to do in the future, Christ was judged for those sins already. But in time, you can get out of fellowship with God in time. And the Bible says that when you're out of fellowship, you're carnal. So this is a different matter. In phase two, you can get out of fellowship. Every time we sin, we are out of fellowship. It has nothing to do with getting unsaved, but it does have everything to do with staying in fellowship. And the Bible tells us that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should not grieve the Spirit. We should not quench the Spirit. So you're in time, you're in fellowship with who? Well, the primary emphasis here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a relationship with all of us as believers. So when you commit a known sin, how do you get back in the bottom circle? Because you get in and you get out. That's why Colonel Thieme developed the term called rebound. Because all of us do this. And so when you name a known sin, you can read all about it in 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you were on the way to Bible class this morning and stole some gum at Valero, you would simply say, Father, I stole gum. You don't have to feel sorry about it. In fact, you can feel happy about it. Maybe that bubble gum tasted really good when you were chewing it. No requirement to get all self-righteous and sorry and I'll never do it again. Because you will sin again. You simply name it and you're back into fellowship in the bottom circle. So before we begin our Bible classes here, it's our custom to give everybody a few moments of silent prayer to allow you to name any known sins, if you are a believer, to God the Father. And that way you're back in fellowship in the bottom circle and you're able to learn Bible doctrine. So with their head bowed and eyes closed, let us pray. For the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take these things into our soul. In Christ's name, amen. So continue our study in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. We, just to rewind the tape a bit, in verse 17 we saw that John was going to have confidence in the day of judgment. The day of judgment, of course, has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. The day of judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ, and that's in your handout under the doctrine of rewards. Every believer will be evaluated in this day of judgment, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. We distinguish that from the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, Christ also sits on that judgment seat, but that's for unbelievers. This is your evaluation. As a believer, you will sit before the judgment seat of Christ. And what happens there? Well, verse 17 tells us that you're either going to have confidence or you're going to be ashamed, as we studied in other verses. Here's the point where you believed in Christ. It might have been at 10 years old. You heard the gospel that if I believe that Christ died for my sins, I'm saved. You mean that's all I got to do? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. One speck of faith, it could be about 0.00001. That's all you need. Your faith only has to be the size of an electron going around an atom. And you hear the gospel, and you're saved. And once you're saved, you cannot get unsaved. But you're going to die. We are all riding a death train. In fact, I'll make this look like a little railroad track here. And we're somewhere on this track. Now, some of us are a little further down the line than others, but we're all going to physically die. And when you die, God, of course, knew all about you before he created the universe. He knew everything about you and what you would do, all the heartaches, all the decisions, all your bad decisions, all your good decisions. He knew you would want to be saved, and so he got the gospel to you. Because your soul is the main criteria. Your volition and part of your soul, it's a car battery. You have a negative pole and a positive pole. If you're on positive signals towards God, beep, 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 I want to know who he is, he has to give you the gospel. And so this is your volition, a little bit of V here. If you're on negative signals, I don't really care about God, then God's not required to give you the gospel. Romans chapter 1. He will simply allow you to take your negative volition to whatever degree you want to take it to. But if you want to know who your Creator is, he has to give you the gospel. And you got it somehow, somewhere, someplace. And when you responded and said, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sin, period, you're saved. No good deeds, no good works, no rituals, no crying, no moaning, no trying to live a victorious life. It's all nonsense. You simply believe. The thief on the cross, did he do any good deeds? No. He deserved to die. Did he get dunked in the water? No. Did he say, I'm sorry, Lord? Nope. How was he saved? He said one word that we have recorded in the Bible, this word, K-U-R-I-O-S. Krios, which means God, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Christ didn't say, well, there's additional requirements. You have to stop living a wicked life. Of course, his time was short. He didn't say that. He simply said, you're in. And you might say, well, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, and he is love, then it should be easy, and it is easy. It cost Christ quite a bit to die on the cross for your sins. He didn't want to do it in his humanity. Remember he said at the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to do this. And it caused him, what he was anticipating, caused him to sweat blood out of his sockets in his eyeballs. That's how much pain that he was in, mental anguish. But nevertheless, he said, I will do your plan, Father, because this is the only way that humans can be saved. You cannot be saved by working your way to God, by being good. Impossible. And that's what Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, the Tao, all these things are the lie. Because they tell you that you work your way to God, being a good little girl, a good little boy, and God will let you in. No, he won't. The only way that God can let you into heaven is for you to be perfect. And there's no system whereby you can be perfect except for Christianity. When you hear the gospel, you receive God's righteousness that's imputed to your soul. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. That's how you're saved. So, this railroad track, let's say you're right here. But when you die, Christ is going to evaluate you. He's going to ask this question. What did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? I expected you to do something. Did you do what I told you to do? And if your answer is yes, Lord, then you will receive vast rewards, because there's no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality for the believer. Now, it's true that you're saved and you will get a resurrection body if you believe in Christ, but you're not going to be equal to all believers. You're either going to be a loser believer, not losing your salvation, but losing all your rewards, or you'll be a winner believer. And, of course, you might ask the rhetorical question, what am I supposed to do once I'm saved? Am I supposed to imitate the unbeliever? Am I supposed to be a good person, improve my moral lifestyle, you know, stop running with the girls that run down to the bars, or stop doing this or stop doing that? No. The Bible never commands you to improve your moral lifestyle. What it commands you to do is to learn my mind. Take my mind and put it into your mind. And that's the last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was crucified. 2 Peter, the last verse, it says, here's the command, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine and to put it into your soul. When we are born again, you receive a human spirit. You don't know any Bible doctrine as a baby. Just as you're born, all you can do is crap your pants and scream. Same with believers. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They know nothing. But what do they know? They know all the BS that they've heard all their life from the devil's world. Oh, you got to be good. All the goodism, all the isms, all the nonsense, that's what they know. You've got to throw that stuff in the garbage can, because God thinks that human good works to God is like the worst smell you can ever think of. That's what God thinks of your human good works. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. When you take your good works and try to use them to please me, they're like filthy blank rags in my eyes. God can only destroy your human good. God is only impressed with who? God. He's not a hypocrite. So if God looks into your soul and says, oh, you did what I told you to do. I wanted you to grow up to be a mature believer. That's what the command was, for you to grow up. Now, how do you grow up? Well, you've got to learn the mind of Christ, which is called Bible doctrine. That's why we have a handout called Bible Doctrine Categories. You've got to learn the categories of God's thought. Well, how do you learn them? Do you read the Bible for yourself every day? Yeah, you can do that every day, but you can't learn them that way. You've got to find a pastor, teacher, a communicator that knows them, that can communicate them, and you've got to expose yourself to it. And then you say, I believe it or I don't believe it. And you hear the doctrine of eternal security. Many Christians reject this doctrine. They say, oh, no, no, no. If I do some sin, I'll lose my salvation. No, you won't. Once you understand the doctrine of eternal security, it's very relaxing. Because when people ask you, are you saved? You can look them in the eye and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Oh, you said the word damn. Yes, I said the word damn. If you knew the original language of the New Testament, your hair would curl. There's a lot of bad words in here. God uses bad words because they communicate. He will tell you that you're a bastard in Hebrews. As an unbeliever, that's what you are. That's how God views you, as a bastard. Once you're a believer, he views you as a child of God. And of course, there's lots of choice words, because choice words communicate. And also, bad language drives out the legalist, because legalists get shocked when they hear a bad word. Oh my golly, you said a bad word. That's very unchristlike, really? Do you know anything about Christ? No, they obviously don't. Christ said a lot of choice words, and Christ used violence. He looked at the Pharisees and he said, your daddy's the devil. Now, is that very nice to say to somebody, your daddy's the devil? No, not at all. And yet Christ never sinned, but he was telling it like it was. Their father's Satan. That's who your father is. Christ called the disciples morons, idiots, knuckleheads. I showed you all these miracles. I'm teaching you Bible doctrine, and you can't learn a thing. You've been with me for 3 years, and you're still babies. You've learned nothing. And I communicated perfect Bible doctrine to you for 3 years. And I gave you tests to test the doctrine in your soul, and you flunked every single test. They were undoubtedly the dumbest people that ever walked on the face of the earth. And they eventually all got to be mature. They grew up. If they can do it, I know you can do it. Because You've got more than they ever dreamed about. You've got the entire canon of Scripture in writing. And you've got someone to communicate it to you. It may not be me, but it's going to be somebody. Because God, the Holy Spirit, knew that your little soul went, you know, I'm tired of all the BS. I've heard stuff in churches all my life, and my bullshit meter in the back of my head always said, that can't be it. And so God has to give you someone to communicate the doctrine. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to ask you the question, did you do what I told you to do, which is learn Bible doctrine? And your answer better not be, well, Lord, I never had anybody to teach me. Really? He'll roll back the tape on your life and He'll say, yeah, you did. You had this chance, this chance, this chance, and this chance, and every single time you said, no, 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 no. Things are more important. I don't want it. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to reach maturity. Just as every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved. There's no such thing as a human that didn't have an equal chance to be saved. That's the doctrine of heathenism. So John is anticipating that he's going to have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because he has been faithful. That's what you have to do, ladies and gentlemen. That's the word faithful. In the Greek, it's this word pistos, which is the adjective for faith. All you have to do is be faithful. Faithful to what? Learning Bible doctrine. What did Christ do for 3 years while he was on the earth? Did he establish the Crippled Children Foundation? Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with Women's Rights movement and all these other isms we have in our society today? Nope. Didn't do any of that nonsense. When you get involved in those types of activities, you're whitewashing His Majesty the Devil's world. Because evil was here before you came, evil is here now, and evil will be here when you're gone. You can't change the world. Oh, we're going to make the world a better place. No, you won't. You waste your freaking time. You can do that. And you've only got so much time on the game clock. What did Christ, He is our example, what did He do? He taught Bible doctrine every day. Every day He held Bible class. That's what He did. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He taught. What did Moses do? Teach. What did Abraham, what did all the Old Testament prophets and priests do? Taught. Now, it's good to be a good citizen. Don't get me wrong. You should pick up trash around the campus, and don't speed, and don't murder. I'm all for those things. But don't kid yourself. If you get sucked into the devil's world, and the devil's a genius, he's not stupid. He knows that if I can get you into the ism, whatever the ism is, we're going to march to right this wrong. He gets you involved in that, you've wasted time. God can make the world perfect like that. He doesn't need your help. He didn't need your help to save you. He doesn't need your help to get you back into fellowship. As I've often said, it's like you're sitting on a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. You're an ass. The pilot doesn't need your help to get out and push. God doesn't need your help. God needs nothing from you at all. God's in the business of helping the helpless. He's not in the business of helping those that help themselves. Where do you find the Bible where it says God helps those that help themselves? Show me that passage. You can't find it. What you will find is God helps the helpless, which is me and thee. That's who He helps. All you've got to do is sit there on your gluteus maximus and come to class or your tapes and listen. That's how you grow. Oh, but I can sit here and read it for myself. No, you can't. You're not qualified to read it for yourself. You don't know the original languages. You don't know the categories. And these things are spiritually discerned. You can memorize the entire Word of God and know nothing. How often have you ever sat in a church and they told you what happened on the cross? No. Never. And you never will. Because most churches don't know what the blank, almost said a bad word, they're talking about. They get sucked into legalism and do-goodism and, oh, we're just going to love everybody like Jesus. Really? Let's talk about the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. That's when Christ comes back at the second coming. There He is described as snow-white hair, fiery red eyes, blood splattered all over His uniform, and He has a sword coming out of His mouth, a double-edged sword, and He's going to kill a lot of people. These are the unbelievers. But see, they don't like that Jesus. So they take their scissors and they cut out all the parts of the Bible that offends them. I'm going to create my own Bible. You can't do that. Oh, you can do it, but you're an idiot. You're creating the God that you want, You're not creating or acknowledging the God of reality. And most people, if you gave them a choice, you want to go to heaven or hell, who's going to say, I want to go to hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. But they don't want to go to heaven with the God of reality. They want to create the God that they want. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the testimony. The light came into the world. That's Jesus Christ and the truth. This is the light right here, ladies and gentlemen. Grace. You're saved by grace. But men hated the light. The vast majority of humans hate this. Because why? Because it tells you you're no damn good. And they don't want to hear that. They want to hear self-improvement classes. Oh, we're wonderful people. We're just great. That's not what the Bible says. You are no damn good is God's attitude towards every human. There's nothing about you that recommends you to God. God is perfect. Who in the world do you think God is? Do you think he's Santa Claus and he's just going to let you in because he has a sentimental love for you? No. He is absolute perfection. Do you have any idea what that means? He cannot let you in unless you are perfect. Well, how do I get to be perfect? Only one way. He has to give you his own perfection. And he does that when you believe in Christ. When you believe in Christ, one of the 40 things that happens at that second that you don't feel is you receive his righteousness imputed to you personally, to your human spirit, which he creates. That's how you're saved. Now when God looks at your soul, he sees his own righteousness and you're in. And that's it. So part two, as a believer, you've got to give an account. You've got to account for what did you do. And most people will be ashamed. Most believers are going to be totally ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize for the first time what grace is and that they piss their entire life away by getting sucked into all the goody-goodies of the world. And that's it. And that's the vast majority of your fellow brethren that are out there. They're saved, but they're absolute dead weight. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. You would say to them, do you love Jesus? Oh, yes, I love Jesus. Really? Let me ask you some things about Jesus. Are you ready? Oh, yeah, I'm ready. Describe to me the hypostatic union, the difference between the true humanity and the true deity of Christ in one person forever. Can you describe that? Tell me what a Christophany is. Tell me what a theophany is. Tell me what happened on the cross. Tell me the doctrine of redemption, of reconciliation. Tell me all the doctrines of soteriology. What does the Redeemer mean? What's the doctrine of eternal security? What about that... the seven baptisms in the Bible. What about the categories of deaths in the Bible? So the answer, I can go on and on. The answer is, I don't know, 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 I don't know. But I love Jesus. And I can sing songs and clap my hands and get emotional. I can get emotional at a good football game. That doesn't mean a damn thing that you're emotional. Only for you. You love Jesus. You can't love what you do not know. And I just demonstrated you don't know squat. So, if you want to truly, it's true that God loves all believers. The issue is, do you love God? And if you say that you love God and you know no Bible doctrine, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. The truth is aletheia, which means Bible doctrine. You can't love what you don't know. Oh, you can say it. You can sing the songs. And you can sway back and forth and raise your hand and rededicate in churches. It's all nonsense. If I just turn off the volume and go to an Amway meeting, it's the same stuff. It changed my life forever. Really? Yeah, okay. I gotcha. It's simply their free will. You know, they're just going to use their stubbornness to change their life for maybe a month or so, and then they fall off whatever it is, and they go back to their same lovely self. God wants to give you all the rewards that he has for you. So when heaven looks like this, here's what heaven looks like. It's a pyramid. When you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot on the bottom here as a soldier, as a private. You can't get out. That's the good news. But you can advance in rank up to a 4-star general. And God wants every believer to be a 4-star general. But every believer is not a 4-star general. Why? Because most believers are on negative volition. They don't want it. And when they hear accurate Bible teaching, they hate it. Oh my golly. That's just so harsh. I don't like that. It doesn't tickle my ears. You're not telling me what I want to hear. I'm telling you what it says. Whether you want to hear it or not is up to you. And so they're losers. They'll be in heaven. and at the judgment seat of Christ there will be a shame for a short period of time. The winners will have confidence. They took in Bible doctrine. They did what God told them to do, and they will be rewarded beyond their imaginations. The Bible says that your reward will be beyond what you can imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Who loves God? Those that know God love God. The rest of the losers, they get nothing. And they'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body, but they get no rewards because they didn't do what God told them to do. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. So John is the love person. And love is a fascinating term. And you have to understand love because love is key to reaching maturity. If you can understand love, you're a mature believer. Most believers, of course, have no concept what love means. Most pastors can't even diagram a freaking sentence in the English to explain it to you. Diagram a sentence. I can't do that. Didn't you go to 5 years of seminary? Yeah. Didn't you go to 4 years of university? Yeah. You can't even diagram a sentence? No. But I could do ABC. ABCDE, brother. I could do all that. And I could take your money. Okay. I is a word. Love's a word, and you is a word. This is a sentence. That's an English sentence. Okay. I is the subject. Love is the transitive verb. And you is the object. There we've just diagrammed a sentence. Now, the word for love, there are several words for love in the Bible. The primary word that we're using here is this word. This is the noun. Agape. But in a sentence, it's going to be a verb, right? And that would be agapao. That's the verb. And the noun is agape. Here's the key. When I do, this is what you're commanded to do. Only the mature believer can do this. So don't hurt yourself if you're not a mature believer. We're going to go out in the pond because we all started as morons. We all started as babies. We didn't know anything. This stuff's not downloaded into your brain with a thumb drive. You've got to expose yourself. Now, this to be saved is 1 second in time. This is a one-shot decision. I grant you that. You're in, you're in. This, to get to maturity, that's thousands of decisions. It takes a long time to get to maturity. You're not going to get there overnight. Now, you should be able to get there. If you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching for about a year and a half, 2 years, I would expect you to be a mature believer. You should be. No excuse. It doesn't take your entire lifetime. And now, once you become a mature believer, you're going to get a lot of testing. Because God says that He will give you testing. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. What's the way out? Apply Bible doctrine. Illustration. You understand the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. I got it right here in my soul, boss. I've got all the verses. I understand it. And that's one of the doctrines in your handout, eternal security. Then you're going to get a test. You're going to do a sin that will shock you. You might murder somebody. Or whatever shocks you. Whatever your system of legalism is, you do a sin that just shocks you to the core. I've lost my salvation. For a second, you're going to think that. But then you apply the doctrine. Wait a minute. I haven't lost my salvation because Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin. He knew I was going to do it. Therefore, I'm going to relax. And when I go to trial, if I get sentenced to life in prison or death, oh well, it's the way it goes. I will go out a happy believer. So you pass the test. But if you don't have this doctrine in your soul, you're going to be in a state of misery. Oh my golly, I've lost my salvation. Now, many churches, they don't want to tell the young people about eternal security. You know why they don't want to tell them? Because they'll go out and fornicate. We got to keep them in line. Don't tell them that you can't lose your salvation because they'll go out and do drugs and fornicate. Guess what? Kids are going to do it anyway. You're not going to stop them. Level with them. Because otherwise they got these horrible guilt complexes. And they go to these legalistic churches and guilt to sin. Tell them the truth. And tell them that premarital sex is not a good idea. It's prohibited by the Word of God. You can't lose your salvation. But here's the five things that will happen when you engage in it. It will destroy your capacity to enjoy that right person that God's designed for you. Did you know God has designed an opposite member of the human race to be your husband or wife? He designed that person a trillion years ago. But if you destroy your capacity, every time you have premarital sex, you're building scar tissue on your soul. And when you meet that person, if you have enough scar tissue, you can't even recognize them. You have no capacity. You destroy your capacity meter in your soul. God wants you to have sex. He invented sex. He loves sex. What do you think Adam and Eve did in the garden? Play tiddlywinks? They probably were having sex 3 or 4 times a day in every position you can imagine. It's for recreation. God designed it. But a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it's wrong. So there's a reason behind what God tells you to do. He wants you to have fun. But timing is everything. You either do it God's way, or you do it your way. Your way will result in disaster. Now, if you're a believer, you can't lose your salvation. And these are doctrines in the Word of God that we've covered in the past. We have the doctrine of marriage. It's all set out in there for you. So, now what if you destroyed your soul by, let's just use the illustration, fornicating all over town, and you have no capacity? Can you get your capacity back? Yes. You do a crash course in Bible doctrine and stop running around the streets, and you can build your capacity back. Then you will have the capacity to recognize that right person that God's designed for you. Nobody's perfect. You know, I don't follow you around. Please don't follow me around. We all commit sin. Now, everybody looks so wonderful here this morning. I'm sure you haven't sinned in weeks. But if you don't think it, here's another one. If you say, I don't have sex. If you think it, you're guilty of the crime as well. So the standard's very high. If you look at that woman and want to have adultery with her, you're guilty of it, even if you don't do it. Because that's called mental attitude sins. So you can't win. Any way you look at it, you're not going to work your way to heaven. If you're realistic with yourself, you're not going to do it. What was the greatest response that Christ had when he was on the earth to the message of salvation? Was it the do-gooders? Nope. It was the prostitutes and the taxi cab drivers. Oh, they didn't have taxi cab drivers, but that's what we say today. It was the money changers, the low levels of society, because they have no illusions about themselves. They know what they are. But the goody-goodies, they just think they're too good. Oh, God's going to let me in because look at all the things I do. I hustle here, I hustle there. But God's going to open up the pearly gates to me. And Christ looked at these guys and said, you boys aren't going to heaven. These hookers are going, but not you. And did you know that some of the prostitutes kept on being prostitutes after they were saved? Or you mean they didn't have a magical transformation of their lifestyle? That's exactly what I mean. When you become a believer, there's no magic wand, and now you become a better person. Some of them stopped hooking, but some of them kept on hooking. Some of them did, some of them didn't. You can't stop sinning. Remember, we studied this in 1 John already. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9 says, if we say that we don't sin as believers, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. So relax. God died for your sins before the foundations of the world. He knew what you were going to do. And he made provisions for you to get back in fellowship. The Catholics have messed this up. We all know about the Catholics. They say, well, you want to get back in fellowship, you go in and tell the priest, you tell him all your sins, he'll give you some to-do list, and then you're back in good with God. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you that you have to go to another person. I went to a Catholic school. I always used to say, priest, you tell me your sins and I'll tell you mine. Now, who are you to forgive me? You're a sinner and so am I. The Bible tells you that you go straight to God the Father. You represent yourself before God. You're in the church age. You're not in the Old Testament dispensation. You don't take out a lamb and cut his throat and go to the priest. You simply name the sin to the Lord in the privacy of your own priesthood, and boom, you're back in. And all the sins that you've done that you didn't know were sins are also washed away. And you're back in fellowship. That is a command that most believers never heard of, because their pastors don't teach the Word of God. They don't know it. You can't teach what you don't know. And even if they do know it, they won't tell you. For example, many pastors know about eternal security. They won't tell you, because there's so much blowback from the community. You can't tell the young people that. We've got to keep them under our thumb. So they won't tell you. Even if they know it, they won't tell you. And so the love here. I love you. Love is a transitive verb. This means this. I love you. When you use the word agapao, all the emphasis is on the subject. If the object is hateful to you, they lie about you, they gossip about you, and you hear about it, what's your first reaction? I'll get that SOB. I'm going to gossip about them. I'm going to bite back. We've all been there. But if you have impersonal love, this is a problem-solving device. You would say, I'm not going to respond. I'm going to turn the other cheek. That's what turn the other cheek means. It doesn't mean if somebody tries to punch you that you let them punch you. The Word of God says you have the right to use self-defense. Hit them with your fist if they try to punch you. This is for the mental attitude. So when you hit them, you don't have any hatred for them. You're just going to knock them down. But if they just gossip about you, they lie about you, they abuse you, they misuse you, you use the problem-solving device. All the integrity is in me. You can't get me upset. I have a relaxed mental attitude because I know certain Bible doctrines. I know that God loved me before the foundations of the world, and I know this is how I solve this problem. I don't retaliate. I put it in the Lord's hand. The Lord will repay. I let God handle it. I don't hate back. Hate is a sin. If you hate me, I don't hate you. I just have a relaxed mental attitude towards you. I just say, oh, well, have a nice day. And that's the problem-solving device. It's called agape love. If you can do this, you're a mature believer. The baby believer can't do it. Now, you can get training wheels on, and God will give you tests. God will give you obnoxious people to gossip about you, lie about you, and cheat you. What are you going to do? Are you going to retaliate, or are you going to say, I love you? Now, here's the other word in the Bible. It's philos. That's the noun. Verb is phileo. This is, when they use phileo here, it's I love you. You're never commanded to phileo anybody. Phileo means there's something attractive about the object that I just love. So, you know, for example, I have a hobby. They like my hobby. I like them. That's it. You're never commanded to use this towards any believer, ever. Now, you can if you want to. Your spouse, you should have a phileo love. Otherwise, why'd you marry them? But you also got to have agape because your spouse is going to disappoint you. They're going to have bad days. Or your friend. If your standard is that my friend is my friend, I guarantee you, if you could be a fly on a wall, sometimes when your friend is around and you're not around, they would talk about you. And your feelings would be so hurt. I thought they were my BBF, or NBF, or new best friend, or friends forever, whatever they call it. They're humans. So they're going to say something about you to another person. If you could hear it, you would be devastated. But you do the same thing to your friend, don't you? Hasn't there been a time when you have a friend and you told another friend something unkind about your best friend? Don't raise your hand. Of course you have. But if you found out about it, what do? If your standard is I'm going to drop them from my friend list forever, well, you've got to apply agape love because they're humans. You've got to cut them some slack. And that's, agape love has to be mixed with philos love. In marriage and friendship, in these types of categories, you've got to have these things together. But the good news is you're never commanded to philos any believer. You are commanded to agape them. If they are mean or ugly to you, you agape them. And if you can do that, you are a mature believer. Okay, so John says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. The word love here is not philos, it's agape. So that's our doctrine of fear. Our doctrine of fear starts out with a definition on page 76. The word phobos, it can mean respect, it can mean awe, or it can mean cowardly thought or behavior. The word fear, when used towards God, is always for respect. In Job 28:28, Psalm 34, 11-14. The word fear, when used for cowardness, is found in 1 Samuel 17:11, Proverbs 29:25, and other passages. The believer is told not to fear and not to be in a sense of cowardness. And then Bible doctrine casts out fear. If you have Bible doctrine, you will not have fear. And love defeats fear. That's our passage here, point 6, 1 John 4:18. Love can overcome fear. So if you're afraid of this object, love, impersonal love, can overcome it. They're going to hate me. They're going to do bad things to me. You don't care. Our leaf blower is coming early today, which messes up our tape, but that's all right. We'll continue forward with our concentration. So verse 18, there's no fear in love. If you've got agape love, you don't fear anything. You don't fear death. You don't fear whatever God has provided for you in terms of testing. It doesn't bother you whatsoever. But perfect love casts out fear. So perfect love is the highest form of agape love. When you have perfect love, when you have this agape love, it casts out love. We're going to take a short break here so we can let this guy go by. It's a coffee break. Left. It sounds like there's a lull in the fighting, so let's continue with verse 18. Okay, so back to verse 18, now that we've had our coffee break. There's no fear in love. So agape love, there's no fear. If you've got this problem-solving device, you're not afraid of anybody. Somebody's going to insult you, gossip about you, malign you, do things. It doesn't matter to me at all. Why doesn't it matter to you? Because you know that God allowed this test for you to advance. Because if you want big muscles, or you want to have that ab or whatever it is, you got to go to the gym. I used to be able to bench press 270 pounds. Can't do it today because I don't go to the gym anymore. Plus, time is creeping up on me. But if you want to get a good grade in a subject, you've got to study. It's not going to just come to you by happenstance. So, you know that God knew all about you long, long ago. And therefore, you have a relaxed mental, you have a personal sense of destiny. God has a plan for my life. What is that plan? Do I know what the plan that God has for your life? Yep, I sure do. I know exactly what God has for you in this, I know the bottom line plan. I don't know who you want you to marry, where you're going to work, and all those things. Of course not. But I do know that His plan is for you to reach four-star generalship. And I know that He's provided a way for you to do it, which is the learned Bible doctrine. Well, how do I do that? It's not the Carbonaro effect. You do it by learning Bible doctrine. Again, it takes a lot of decision to expose yourself to somebody. It may not be me. And if it's not me, find somebody that it is. Well, how do I find them? God will find it for you. If your little soul goes, I want to learn, He will drop it right in your lap. Because God is absolutely fair. And there's never been a time when God's not fair. So even if you have a speck of positive volition, I really want to learn something, Lord, He will honor that speck, and you'll get it. You will get it in abundance. Then it's your decision. What am I going to do with it? And so verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. The more things you fear in life, the more things you fear. And we all have fear. All sorts of fears. But if you have a personal sense of destiny, if you know a lot of Bible doctrine, you're not really afraid. Oh, you're going to throw me in that lion's limb. Oh, well, so what? Don't care. We have examples from the Old Testament. Daniel thrown in the lion's limb. He wasn't afraid. He said, oh, here, kitty, kitty. If it's my time to die, it's my time to die. And if it's your time to die, there's nothing on this planet that's going to keep you here. If it's not your time to die, they cannot kill you. No matter what they do, it will not be successful. Now, this takes common sense. You say, of course, application. I'm a believer. I can't die. God's going to protect me. I'm going to lay down here on I-10 at 3 in the morning. There's going to be a bump, bump, bump right over your body, and you're dead. Use your freaking common sense. If you do your duty in a normal, responsible way, God has a guardian angel. This is another doctrine. Did you know God has a guardian angel that He gave to you? In fact, this guardian angel was around before you were saved. He assigned at least one guardian angel, which is called a wall of fire, around you. Because He knew you would be saved. And He knew your positive volition would go here. So I've got to keep you alive so you can get the gospel. And that guardian angel is with you until the day you die. And some of us need about 5 or 6 guardian angels. I'll grant you that. But their job is to protect you as long as you act and don't override God's will with your will. Because God's free will has to operate with your free will. God's the perfect gentleman. He doesn't force you to be saved, and He doesn't force you to learn Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you'd be a zombie. You're a human with free will. And therefore, God wants all humans to be saved, but all humans aren't saved. Why? Because he will not force them. God wants all believers to reach maturity, but all believers don't reach maturity. Why? Because he will not force them. You can't have positive volition by destroying negative volition. You can't do it. They both have to operate. And God allows them to operate to a degree. We studied this in the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. We'll get that way again. So verse 18 is going to be amplified in 19 and 20 and 21. But we're not going to have time to do it this morning. But verse 18 basically says, look, if you are a mature believer, you're not afraid of anything. You're not afraid that you've lost social status. You've lost a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Oh, they're an idiot anyway. You're better off without them. You don't fall apart. If a loved one dies, you don't fall apart because you know where they're going, if they're a believer. You grieve, but you don't grieve as the unbelievers grieve, 1 Thessalonians. When you have Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, you're read into the mind of God, and you can't have fear. Now, can you have a moment of fear? Yes, when a temptation comes, it's going to be a real temptation. You're going to have a moment of fear, but then it casts it out. In other words, it comes in, but you throw it right out. Okay, I got you. This thing is facing me. This problem is suffering me, but I don't care. I care, but I don't care because I know that God has me in his hands. God knows every hair on your head. He knew about you before the foundation of the world. He's not caught short. He knows you're going to have this problem, whatever the problem is, and he's made provisions to get you out. So you simply let God get you out. Just relax. But I will grant you, you cannot relax. You cannot cast fear out unless you know the mind of God. You've got to know these doctrines. The trick is to take all the information here and to put it here. That's what we have to do. People use this as a good luck charm. They carry it around. You see these Bible thumpers. They carry their Bible everywhere. If I ask them something about what's in there, they can cite a verse, but they don't know what it means. They have no idea what it means. They can memorize the whole thing, but they don't know what it means. Meaning only comes in one way, and that is finding a communicator that God has established for you in eternity past to teach you, and then submitting to that authority. Hupotasso is the Greek word. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. What do you think these people did in the first century? Did they establish the downward slavery movement? No. What did they do? They established churches, and they taught Bible doctrine. In the privacy of our priesthood, we have the opportunity to learn the mind of God. And if you want it, God will give it to you. He's tapping his foot. He wants to promote you to the fantastic levels of generalship. And he will bless you in time beyond your imagination, in eternity, and in eternity beyond anything you can conceive. And eternity, ladies and gentlemen, goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Your life on this planet is so short, it's not even the blink of an eye. So what are you going to do with the time that God gave you? Are you going to do what he told you to do or not? That's the ultimate question. For salvation, there's one question. What think ye of Christ? That's for the unbeliever. Who is he? Are you going to believe in this plan of salvation, or are you going to get sucked into works? Because all other religious systems are based on working your way to heaven. It's like you and I are going to go swim to Paris from Corpus Christi. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're going to die. You cannot work your way to God with your little good deeds. There's only one way to get to God, and that is God comes to you. He says to you, what think ye of Christ? And if your answer is not much, then you're going to hell. What is hell? It's separation from your Creator. It's called spiritual death. But if you say, thank you, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins, boom, you're in, you can never get out. Ever. What you're in, you're in. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. No other religion can boast of that. They never tell you you're in. You could be 80 years old. Am I in now? Can't tell you. There's going to be a judgment for you with Allah, for example. And then we'll let you know if you're good enough to get in. That's not relaxing. If you know the doctrine of eternal security, it's very relaxing. And you don't tell people, well, I hope so. You tell them, you're damn right I'm in. That's the confidence that John says. I have confidence that I'm going to get rewarded. We have confidence we're saved. What builds that confidence where I can say, you're damn right? Because I know God. How do I know God? I exposed myself to Bible doctrine for years and years and years. I know him, and you can know him. He's more real than anything that's before you. So what's more real to you? Life and the accoutrements of life, or the invisible God? How do I know the invisible God? Because remember, we started this out, no one has seen God. You can see God through the Bible. That's how you see him. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you also for our coffee break. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and fulfill the mandates that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.